I'm reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, commencing at verse 57. In the NIV, this section is headed, The Cost of Following Jesus. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another, Follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.
So this morning I'm going to return to the ongoing series I've been doing that I've called Sidekicks, where we look at the lives of characters in the Bible who weren't really the main players in that part of the story. People who were second fiddle or maybe in the shadow of another more famous character. But people who hopefully, nonetheless, have their own stories to tell and who can speak into our Christian walk. Now, this is episode 5 of the series, and when I look back, I actually started this series in 2018. So 5 in what's that, 4 years? So it's been a very occasional series. But a few weeks ago, somebody asked me when I was going to be doing the next one. So I thought, well, now's as good as any. And so part 5 today. So far, we've looked at the lives of Jonathan and Naomi. Collectively, we looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and most recently, how did we decide I should say it? Aaron. Now, this week's sidekick is a little different to the others because he's not just a side story in someone else's story. This guy literally was a sidekick, or if you like, maybe an apprentice to another character. So we've really got more of the classic Batman and Robin vibe going. Today we're going to be looking at Elisha, who was sidekick to the great prophet Elijah. And yes, I know Elisha was a great prophet in his own right, but he began his journey, as the apprentice to Elijah. And today we'll be confining our discussion just to that part of his life. In fact, we're going to be confining it to an even shorter part in his life. One of the things I've enjoyed about working on this series is that each of the characters has been a journey for me personally. So I've got this list of names, people who I've decided you could call sidekicks, and I just come to each of them as they come up. And then I've got to try and draw what I can from their lives that might be useful for all of us here. And I can't just you know, pick my favourite topic of the moment and find verses to suit. Instead, I've got to look at this life that's described in front of me and ask, what can I draw from this? What can I take from it that is useful for each of us and to me? And yes, all of the characters in some way are familiar to me, but I've never had to look at their lives in this particular way before. So it's a bit of a journey. And sometimes it takes me down a rabbit hole that I wasn't quite expecting. So I've come to Elisha, and I've got to ask myself, what things can I find in his story that might be worthy of bringing to all of you over 25 minutes or so? In the case of Elisha, it became pretty clear that today I wouldn't get any further than the first time he appears in Scripture. That's in the final 3 verses of 1 Kings chapter 19, what the NIV calls the call of Elisha. And believe me, it's a pretty crazy ride. So maybe there's going to have to be a Sidekicks 5.2 where we look at the rest of Elisha's story. But to begin, let's set the scene a little. The stories of both Elijah and Elisha can be found in the Old Testament in 1 and 2 Kings. We first meet the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah was appointed by God as the prophet to the northern Jewish kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom being Judah. And by the time Elijah appears in the narrative, Israel has had seven kings. And each one of them is described as either doing evil or being evil, or both. But the current king, Ahab, has the particular distinction of being referred to as pretty much the worst person in the Bible. 1 Kings 21:25 tells us there was no one else who had devoted himself so completely to doing wrong in the Lord's sight as Ahab. Now, under Ahab, egged on by his Phoenician wife Jezebel, a worshipper of the false god Baal, the kingdom of Israel strays even farther away from God than under the previous six evil kings. And we're told that Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria, that he also made an Asherah pole, and Asherah was a mother goddess figure, and that he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So God, in his anger, raises up Elijah as a prophet for these evil times. Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God, and his role was to convince Israel once again that Yahweh was their God, their only God. Elijah was a pretty full-on sort of prophet. When he first comes on the scene, he tells the king, King Ahab, that there will be a three-year drought in Israel. No rain, not even any dew, except at his, Elijah's word. And then further on, we see Elijah taking on the prophets of the false gods in a public challenge to see who could bring down fire from heaven. And when those prophets lost the contest, Elijah incited the crowd to kill all 850 of them. So he's pretty full on. And not surprisingly, these types of episodes made him unpopular in some quarters, and in particular with the king's wife Jezebel, who effectively takes out a contract to have him killed. So Elijah goes on the run, and we read of him falling into a deep depression, even praying to die. We read of him having discussions with God about how miserable his life was. Nowadays, it's possible that Elijah might be diagnosed as bipolar. He seems to experience periods of extreme, even manic energy and activity, followed by periods of extreme fatigue and depression. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is still on the run, and God gives him a new mission. Reading from verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus." Some hard words here. "When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet." And then from verses 19 to 21. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my mother and father goodbye," he said. "Then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. So Elijah was commanded by God to anoint Elisha as his successor, and he goes straight out to do that. He finds Elisha ploughing a field behind a pair of oxen. Now, it's generally agreed or believed that it was Elisha's family that owned the farm that Elisha was working on. And that given the number of ploughs and oxen, 12 pairs of oxen, 12 ploughs at work, it was a large and very prosperous farm. Elisha was part of a wealthy family. Elijah walks up to Elisha and he does a pretty strange thing. He throws his cloak over Elisha. What's that about? Well, the King James translation says, "And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him." So it wasn't just a cloak or a coat that Elijah was wearing to keep out the cold. It was his mantle, which was like the official garment of a prophet. The mantle marked the man who wore it as a prophet, a spokesman of God. In throwing it over the shoulders of Elisha, Elijah was symbolically demonstrating Elisha's call to the office of prophet. It was an announcement that the gift of prophecy had been given to or would be given to Elisha. Now, for his part, Elisha didn't seem to find this cloak-throwing routine odd at all. He apparently understood immediately what was going on without any words ever being spoken. And we read that he deserts his oxen and runs after Elijah. And I think it's pretty clear at this point that Elisha doesn't assume that Elijah is trying to pass on the job or the title of prophet. Elisha understands that he's being offered the position of servant and apprentice to the prophet. He's been offered Robin to Elijah's Batman. And Elisha is up for it straight away. He drops what he's doing, he runs after the prophet, and he says, "I'll follow you." All Elisha asks for is a little time to go and kiss his parents goodbye. Does that sound familiar at all? I mean, how similar is that to the verses we started with, the reading from Luke, where people said they wanted to follow Jesus, but one first wanted to bury his father, and another wanted to go back and say goodbye to his parents. I don't know, am I the only one who's ever thought that Jesus' response to these two people sounded a little harsh? I mean, the guy who wants to bury his father is told, "Let the dead bury their own dead." The one who just wants to go and say goodbye is told, "No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Talk about tough. Jesus seems to be saying, unless you can drop everything and come with me, completely commit to me right this instant, I've got no use for you. You mean I can't even bury my father first? I can't say my goodbyes? It seems a little harsh. So I did a bit of reading around these verses, and quite frankly, there's a whole sermon or more just in there. But the general understanding seems to be that we need to better understand both the culture and the context to fully grasp Jesus' responses to these two men. At first, it's unlikely that the first man's father was actually dead. It's more likely that the man was saying, "Let me wait until my father dies. Let me receive my inheritance. Then I'll be in a position to follow you." And the second man isn't just saying, "Look, I need to nip home quickly and say goodbye to mum, and then I'll catch up." What Jesus is clearly seeing in this man is conflicting priorities. Jesus isn't just reacting to what he says, he's looking at the man. And he sees something, he sees someone that has other priorities, things that will stop him committing. In fact, Jesus' response suggests that he believes this man will never fully commit. "No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." He'd always be looking backwards towards his other loves and his other priorities, instead of forwards over the untilled fields. And in those days, long before tractors and GPS alignment, a ploughman who looked backwards was always going to go off track. And in fact, he might even go back and damage the good work he'd already done. So these two men weren't ready. Maybe they'd never be ready. But Jesus gives them and us something to think about around commitment and the cost of commitment. But here we've got Elisha saying much the same thing. "Please let me kiss my father and mother goodbye. Then I'll follow you." But Elijah doesn't say to him, "Okay, let's just forget it then." Instead, he says a fairly strange thing. The NIV translation says, "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" I don't know about you, but I found that a little hard to understand. So again, I did a bit of reading about it, and I think maybe the Message translation helps to clarify it a little. In the Message we read, "Go ahead," said Elijah, "but mind you, don't forget what I've just done to you." Elijah allows Elisha to go and say his goodbyes, but he effectively adds, "Don't get distracted. Don't stay too long. We've got things to do." And the difference here, I think, with the Luke passages is that what Elijah can see in Elisha is quite different. He can see that this isn't someone who's procrastinating or making excuses. This is someone genuinely saying, "I'm in," wholeheartedly. "Just let me go and say my goodbyes." Now, of course, Elijah also had God's instruction to anoint Elisha as his successor, so I don't think he was going to give up too easily. I've got no doubt that if Elisha hadn't caught up, he'd have been back on his case pretty quickly. But it turns out there's no issue whatsoever with Elisha's commitment. In fact, Elisha's commitment is crazy over the top. I mean, what does he do? From the Message translation, we read, "So Elisha left. He took his yoke of oxen, two oxen, and butchered them. He made a fire with the plow and tackle, then boiled the meat. A true farewell meal for his family." Elisha took two oxen, the tractors of his day, very valuable beasts, and he slaughtered them both. Then he chopped up his plow and he set fire to it to cook the meat he'd just butchered. And then he had a huge, because with two slaughtered oxen it could only be huge, he had a huge goodbye party. I mean, how much over-the-top symbolism do you want? How much more plainly and how much more ostentatiously could you possibly say, "I'm leaving my old life behind. No going back." Elisha was in, boots and all, totally committed to God's call on his life. And I think it's worth noting here that what Elisha did lend some pretty strong support to the idea that he was the son of a wealthy family. I mean, there's no way that a farmer is just going to let one of his employees kill two of his tractors and then burn up his ploughing equipment. And there's no way even a son would be able to do that unless there were oxen and ploughs to spare. Elijah was clearly the loved son of wealthy parents, and he was going out with a bang. And I think that brings into focus the first part of the reading we opened with from Luke chapter 9. As they were walking down the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus was telling this man, in effect, that he didn't have what it takes to follow through with the commitment, that the life he was contemplating was tough, really tough, and this man liked his comfort too much to stick with it. In the words of the John Wayne movie, he lacked true grit. But contrast that with Elisha. Here's a man from a wealthy family, a man who knows comfort and plenty, a man who lacks for nothing. He's used to a hearty meal, a warm bath, and a soft bed. And he willingly, extravagantly even, throws all of that in. And for what? What's he got to look forward to? Sure. He throws it in for a life of service to God. But what does that look like? Well, we know that his mentor is on the run in fear of his life. He's hiding in caves and living off the charity of others, some of whom have barely anything to spare themselves. So not too many banquets to look forward to. Not too many warm baths or soft beds. Maybe a rock for a pillow. We could also contrast Elisha with the rich young man of Mark 10, who we also see in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. I think we all know the story. Jesus looked at him and loved him, "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. But Elisha doesn't go away sad. He willingly turns his back on his life of wealth and privilege for a rock pillow and the charity of poor people. And on top of that, we know that his new mentor is a pretty mercurial character, a man prone to extremes of hyperactivity at one end of the scale and the very depths of depression at the other. If you're going to choose a mentor, a master, Elijah might not have been the best candidate. I read recently that we've got a looming crisis in our building industry because apprentices are dropping like flies due to the pay and conditions and the way they're often treated by their employers. Now, don't get me wrong. Apprentices and all employees should be treated fairly and compensated properly. But Elisha, he says, forget all that. Forget fair compensation. Forget job security. Forget workplace health and safety. Forget a well-balanced boss. I just want to serve. Now, prior to this point in his life, we don't really know anything about Elisha. We've determined from the circumstances that he was the son of a wealthy family. And from the activity he was engaged in when Elijah came to him, we know he wasn't afraid of a bit of hard work. Guiding a plough through the dirt all day, staring at the rear ends of a couple of oxen. But we don't know what it was that caused him, apparently in an instant, to decide to drastically alter the course of his life, and in such a dramatic manner. Maybe he'd already been looking at his life and where it was headed for some time. Maybe despite his position and his prosperity, he felt a lack of meaning in his life. Maybe he'd been praying for something new, something more meaningful. Maybe he was ready and waiting for a change, and unexpectedly being wrapped in some wacky prophet's cloak was the sign he was looking for. On the other hand, maybe he was happy and content. Maybe his life was great, and this whole episode was entirely out of the blue. But for some reason, he knew it was right. He sensed God's calling in that moment. Now, I think it's pretty clear that Elisha was already a man with a strong faith, long before Elijah marked into his field. Elisha was a man open to hearing God's call on his life. This wasn't a sudden conversion moment. It wasn't a Damascus Road experience for Elisha. There was no miraculous sign. There was no calling him away from false gods and from sin and rebellion. Rather, this was a deeper calling, a calling into deeper service for his Lord. Did Elisha expect or have any idea what was going to happen to him that day? I don't think so. I think it's very, very doubtful. But his heart was ready, and he dived feet first into a totally new and unknown and very, very scary chapter of his life, apparently not counting the cost, because his heart was ready to receive the Lord's call. So I often get concerned when I'm writing messages that they might come out as sounding too preachy or too judgmental, or, as could happen in this case, that they set the bar so high that really it just all becomes disheartening. But when you're looking at passages like these, you're a bit stuck. I mean, it'd be hard to turn this into a message about God's love or the importance of prayer or the riches we have in heaven. That'd be drawing a very, very long bow. I did think about a discussion of the comparative virtues of ox meat versus other forms of protein or plough wood versus charcoal as a barbecue fuel. But I thought that might miss the theological points just a tad. So my go-to scripture when I'm churning this sort of thing around in my head is always 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, of course, that means we should be able to draw something out of this that's useful. For us, it's not just an interesting story. It's teaching, rebuking, correcting, and or training. And it's all meant to be equipping us, the servants of God, for every good work. So here's Elisha, a good, hard-working young man from a wealthy family who willingly and very decisively leaves behind his old life of comfort and privilege, exchanging it for a life of danger, uncertainty, and poverty, all in the service of God. The call of Elisha is a story of commitment, crazy, over-the-top commitment to God's work. So what's the teaching? What's the training? What are we meant to take away? I guess it's obvious. Clearly, we all need to be like Elisha. But that can't be right, can it? It sets the bar way too high. We're not going to go, and we're not all meant to give everything up and set out on a crazy, scary journey into the unknown. That's way too high a bar to set. But there's a problem with saying that, isn't there? I mean, what do we tend to do with things in Scripture that set the bar too high? Well, I think we tend to say, well, that's one of those things that's meant for other people. Other people are meant to follow that path. Other people are meant to put their lives behind them and follow God's calling on their lives. That's not God's plan for me. But the problem with that is that it makes Elisha's story just that, a story. It's an interesting story of something that happened to one of God's people in the Bible. If it's not for me and it's not for you, then it's just a story. And it's not useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, or training. Now, the message we need to take from the calling of Elisha is not we should all be like Elisha. We can't all be like Elisha. Well, I think the message is we should all be more like Elisha. And that message isn't for someone else. It's for all of us. It's for me and for you. We're like the three men from the reading in Luke chapter 9 that we started with. And like us, Elisha had a life. He had money and comfort. He had family. He had friends. He had responsibilities. But unlike those three men, he didn't say, yes, but. He just said yes. In fact, he didn't just say yes. He said, bring it on. And no, we can't all be Elisha. We can't all throw away everything else in our lives and commit 100% of our time and resources to God's work. I don't think that's what we're meant to take from this. But we can all be more like Elisha. We've all got things in our lives that demand our attention. And for some reason, real or not, I think there's a fairly general perception that our lives at this point in history are much busier than at any other point in history. But if you're one of God's people, then God has a calling on your life, just as for Elisha. A calling beyond just turning up here on a Sunday morning. And sure, I know very many of you, maybe all of you, are already doing more than just turning up. But maybe God's calling you to more still, or into something new. Are you listening? Is your heart ready, as Elisha's heart was ready to receive God's call? Maybe it's something you need to be doing in the church. There are so many jobs here that need willing hands. Maybe it's something you need to be doing in your local community. Maybe it's a commitment to your prayer life or to a small group. Maybe it's work for a charity. Maybe you're being called to further study or even into the mission field. Maybe it's scary and new. Maybe it's just the obvious next step on the path you've been treading. We need to be listening. Our hearts need to be receptive. Now that you're listening, when you hear that calling on your life, what do you say? Is it yes, but? Yes, but maybe when the kids are a little older. Yes, but maybe when work isn't so busy. Yes, but my social life is so crazy right now. Those buts are never going to go away. They're just going to get replaced with new ones. How would it be if instead of that, we took a good hard look at our lives, a good hard look at our priorities, at the things that consume our time and our headspace, the things that don't allow us the room in our lives to act on God's calling, be it large or small? How about if we looked at those things and we worked out how we can change things around, how we can shift our priorities, make time, make headspace, so we can transform our own yes buts into Elisha's bring it on. Thanks, Mike.